This morning we will return to the book of Haggai. In verses 12 through 15 of chapter 1, we will see a remarkable occurrence in this text of four short verses. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the king priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the scriptures we have that are breathed out by your spirit, that are inspired, that are good, that are true, that are faithful, that are reliable. We thank you for this history and how we learn from it and how we see that in this text, the people are indicted for their sin and they're convicted and they repent and they obey. And I pray that through this, we would also be encouraged to repent of our sins and to obey your commands and to seek to glorify you in all that we do. We thank you for how kind and merciful you are to us. That even though we are just as sinful as the people we read of in the book of Haggai, in neglecting your commands, neglecting your work, and seeking our own kingdoms and seeking our own legacies rather than seeking your glory, we can rejoice that you've given us your Son, Jesus. And I pray that we see Jesus in all of Scripture and seek to glorify you and glorify your Son in all of our lives. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So many of you here are parents or grandparents or have siblings. And I'm sure all of you have experienced at some point in your life that moment where you tell your child to do something and you go and check on them, and a few minutes later, they still haven't done it. And then you tell them, hey, I need you to do this. And you check on them again after you leave, and they still haven't done it. And then again, and again, and again. And it's just continually, you see disobedience modeled from your children. But then at some point, one day, something's different. You ask them to do something, and you go and you check on them, and they've already done it. And it's remarkable. It's as if everything all of a sudden is falling into place, and they've done exactly what was right. And that's sort of what's going on in this text today, is that in generally speaking, when we see the prophets, when we see the people of Israel in the Old Testament, they're told to do something and they don't do it. They're told to be obedient to God's commands and they don't. They go after foreign gods, they fall into sin, into idolatry, into adultery. They worship at the high places that they're not supposed to worship at, and continuing and so on and so forth, they ignore the law of God. But here, in this text, we actually see quite the opposite. And it's remarkable because that's not the norm for the Old Testament, and it's not the norm for the prophets. And it's also sort of like in those moments where in life, everything seems to be going wrong. you expect everything to go wrong, and miraculously, finally, something goes right. That's very much what's in this text today. And so we read of what ends up being one of the most remarkable instances in the Old Testament, because the people repent of their sin and they obey the Lord's commands. Because most of the prophetic books in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets deal with the Lord speaking through his prophet, telling them, stop sinning, stop doing this, stop going after foreign gods, stop worshiping idols. And they don't. Even if you think about the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is full of Jeremiah speaking the word of God and the people ignoring him and saying, no, we don't want your message. And they bring up these false prophets because they like their message instead. And so Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet because they ignore the words of God. But here, the people hear the word of God. They listen, they repent, and they do what the Lord commands them. And so in this text, Haggai demonstrates how the people of God were convinced by the word of God through Haggai, the messenger of God, to repent of their sin and obey the word of God to do the work of God, which is rebuilding the house of God. And I know that was a really wordy sentence, but I want to make sure that I draw your attention to the centrality of God in this text. It is God who is at work. So we're looking at four verses here this morning, and yet the divine name, Yahweh, generally translated as the Lord, is used eight times. Three times it's partnered with their God, the Lord, their God. So God is very active in these four verses. That might seem silly because we're looking at the Bible and we're reading the Bible, and God is active in all of creation and all of history and all of Scripture. But I say that because with my family, we're reading through the book of Esther, and Esther is one of two books in the Bible that never mentions God or the name of God ever. And yet here in Haggai, in four verses, the divine name is mentioned eight times. So it is the voice of the Lord that they obey, the voice of the Lord their God. It is the Lord who is sent and spoken through the prophet Haggai. Haggai is referred to as the messenger of the Lord. Haggai speaks the Lord's message. And it is the Lord who is with his people. It is the Lord who stirs up the spirit of the people. And it is the house of the Lord that they're working on. And thus, the first aspect of this text that I want to draw your attention to today is the people of God. As the text opens today, we see the same group of people named who have been named already. Joshua, Zerubbabel, and all the remnant of the people are who is mentioned. The first people to be addressed in the text are the leaders. It starts with the leaders, and then the people follow. That's what we see in verse 12. Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. So the first people to be addressed are the leaders, and then the people follow the example of those leaders. And this is the first of three times the word remnant is used in the book of Haggai. And it's a fairly familiar language that's used in the prophets, but in Haggai, he uses it twice in our text for today. And it's the first time that it's used in his book because he describes the people very differently prior to this in chapter 1. Verses 12 and verses 14 are where we see this word remnant. But in Haggai, there's a connection to be made between faith and obedience and the uses of this word remnant. If you look back to how the people were spoken of before, in verse 2, they're called these people, which is oddly impersonal. And yet, similar language is used in chapter 2 and verse 14 for, I think, a slightly different reason. But it should be somewhat shocking when you consider the language that's used in the Old Testament for these people. Because in Exodus, Moses is told that they shall be my people. The Lord says, they shall be my people and I shall be their God. And yet here, it's not my people, it's these people. And it's somewhat indicative of the way that people are living their lives. And the reason for that is, well, they've neglected the temple, they've neglected the worship. They're living their lives as if they're not God's people and if they don't want God around at all. I mean, they don't even want to build him a house. They're these people, not my people at this point. But here in chapter 1, in verses 14 and 15, the people listen to their God. They repent and they obey his commands. So this repetition of their God that's seen multiple times throughout this text shows a restoration there. That these people, the remnant, are obeying their God. The people obeyed the voice of the Lord. The people feared the Lord, is what we read in verse 12. The definitive marker of who God's people are is that God's people believe in God. And connected to this is the idea that for the Christian, the defining marker is the confession that Jesus is Lord, which is me saying the same thing over again. God's people believe in God. God's people believe in Jesus because Jesus is God. But merely just having faith in God as an esoteric concept is not what I'm referring to here, and it's not sufficient. And what I mean by that is simply the people that we all know who would say, oh yeah, I believe in God. That's not saving faith. And we see that demonstrated in this text because it's not merely them saying, as I mentioned last week, oh yeah, we should rebuild the temple. That's not the change that's necessary. Because if we think to what is said in the New Testament, that the demons believe in God and they shudder, which is far more significant than the people we know who go, oh yeah, I believe in God, and it changes absolutely nothing about their lives. And we can all think of people, I'm sure, that would say to themselves that they believe in God, or maybe they even call themselves Christians, and yet their faith does not exceed that of demons. Which is a pretty heavy indictment to think about it, if our faith is no more strong than that of demons. Because instead, what we see in the New Testament, what we see in James, is that faith without works is dead. And the faith of the people here is validated by their works. The people repent of their sin and they are obedient to God's commands. And Jesus says something similar in John 14. He says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And then in John 1, or in 1 John 2, 3, John saying, by this we have come to know that we know him, if we keep his commands. Obedience in the life of a Christian is a marker of discipleship. Christians are saved by faith in Christ Jesus, believing that he has authority to forgive sins, that he has authority to bring new life. Not saved by works, but a working faith is evidence of a saving faith. The mark of Christian discipleship is obedience to God's commands. And the remnant in this text demonstrate that they are God's people by being obedient to what God has commanded them to do. They go and they rebuild the temple. And yet it's worth considering, how many people do you know who would profess to be Christians or profess to believe in God in some way or another, but live in unrepentant sin, or fail to love their neighbor, or completely disregard God's word? And yet at the same point, maybe even so, that's you today. And if so, there is the encouragement to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn away from sin, from lust, from greed, idolatry, impurity, immorality. Instead, look to Jesus. And yet, the remainder of my points today all communicate the motivation for the people's work. The people of God were moved by the Word of God, the fear of God, and the presence of God. And so, looking at the Word of God, and that the Word of God is the core in what leads them to their motivation. The Word of God leads them to obedience to God, and the Word of God should lead us to obedience to God. The means by which they're driven to their repentance and to obedience is by the Word of God. God speaks to them through the prophet Haggai, and they obey. The text tells us that they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as their God had sent him. So Haggai is an emissary of God. He's been sent by God. And thus, hearing or reading the word of God should lead us to desire to do the work of God. They hear the word from Haggai that it's time to rebuild the temple, and they do. They hear from God that they need to fix their priorities. They need to repent of putting themselves first and rebuilding their homes and ignoring the temple, and to turn their focus from their own homes and instead to focus on building the house of God. And connected to the Word of God is the one who delivers the Word of God. And here it is Haggai, the prophet of God. Haggai is referred to as the prophet, and he's also referred to as the messenger of the Lord. However, I want to point out that Haggai's role as prophet might be a little different than how we generally think of prophets. Normally, when we think of prophets and prophecy, we think of someone who's telling the future. But so far, Haggai isn't saying anything of the future, but he's been referred to and defined of as a prophet. Think about what his messages have been so far. He exposes the sin that they've neglected God, they've neglected their worship, and they've neglected the temple. He exposes that their priorities are out of whack. He calls them to repentance, and then he reveals to them that God has blown the harvest away and called the drought. So none of this is telling of a future event. What he's doing is pointing out to them their sin, and he's explaining to them why things are happening a certain way. Primarily, what he's doing is speaking on behalf of God. Though there is some bit of telling of future events in chapter 2, that's still not the entirety of chapter 2. So much of Haggai's prophecy is not any sort of telling of the future. And in fact, much of biblical prophecy is not telling of the future, but it's exposing sin. And more importantly, when we think of a biblical prophet, we should be reminded that their primary purpose as a prophet is to be the mouthpiece of God. They're one who is speaking the words of the Lord, that God has put his words in Haggai's mouth. Haggai's words are God's words. And we should not read the biblical prophets asking the question of what remains to be fulfilled, but primarily we should ask what has been fulfilled and how, but also we should ask what is God communicating through this prophet to this people. And then the second driving motivation for how they act is the fear of God. And the word of God should lead us to the fear of God. But there's a question here that's lingering, and that's what do we mean by the fear of God? I remember back when I was in middle school, we read either a short story or a poem that spoke of the fear of God. And one of the students, or one of my classmates, rose his hand and asked, why would we be afraid of God? And it's not a bad question, but the interesting thing was how my teacher responded to the question. And she'd said something along the lines of, well, it doesn't mean to be afraid of God, but it means to be revere God, to have reverence for God. And yet, I don't think that's entirely true. I think it's partially true, but it's a common definition. It's a definition that I'm sure all of us have said in some way or another, or think of it that way, because generally speaking, we don't emphasize the fact that God is actually indeed wrathful and fearful and frankly a little scary. But if we diminish the fearfulness of God, we also diminish how we should honor God. Let me explain this a little bit more, and I'll have a few Bible verses in just a moment as well to kind of further emphasize this. Frankly, we should be afraid of God because we are a sinful people and God is a righteous judge. And if we are in our sins and outside of God's mercy, then what's remaining for us is his wrath. I once heard the preacher Vodi Bakum describe our sinfulness and God's justice this way. You said, thought, and did things yesterday that God would have been well within his rights to kill you in your sleep last night. I've mentioned the prophet Joel several times in the past few weeks, and the main theme of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is a day of judgment, and it's not necessarily one day. In the book of Joel, he's looking back on a specific incident where the land had been destroyed by locust. And it's complete and utter destruction. There's nothing left in the land. And the prophet Joel is looking back at this and referring to this to the day of the Lord. And yet, the prophet's also looking forward to the day of judgment in the midst of his language. And in Joel 2:11, the prophet describes the day of the Lord and says, "The day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" Now, the word awesome here has been way overused in our society and can be quite easy to miss the meaning of this verse here. By saying the day of the Lord is awesome, he's not saying like, oh, cool, I found a $20 bill on the ground. That's awesome. Instead, he's rather conveying the idea of jaw-dropping, unable to move, dreadful awe. The day of the Lord is overwhelming. The writer of the book of Hebrews says it this way. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fearful. And it conveys, and Jonathan Edwards picks up on the same sort of language in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which I imagine many of you read in high school during your literature classes, as that used to be a really common thing. Not as much now. And a lot of people read that sermon and go, I don't like to think of God that way. But that's how the Bible speaks of God. That is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fearful. And this is what the people in Judah experienced. They neglected God. They placed themselves first, and God blew away their harvest and called for a drought on the land. And keep in mind, this is following the exile. As they're removed from their land for 70 years for their sin. And thus, this is a people who have seen firsthand how dreadful the wrath of God is. And thus, when they're called to repent, they indeed do that. And for us, our repentance isn't any different. I've seen a lot of people who have said they prefer to emphasize the love of God rather than the wrath of God because it makes God seem nicer. And they prefer to look at God as someone who's nice and someone who's loving. And God is loving. But there's a problem if we're trying to convey God as nicer while simultaneously ignoring how his word has revealed him to us. First, we're extremely foolish if we think that God needs our help to look more glorious. And second, if we're to believe that God is our Savior, what is he saving us from? And first, you might say our sin, which, okay, yes. But why? Why is our sin a problem if God is only loving? We need to be saved from our sins because God is going to judge sinners. It's because of God's holiness and God's wrath and his justice that he is going to execute on sin and sinners that we cannot simply emphasize one attribute of God, but we need to be communicating to people a whole aspect of who God is. And that's what happens in Haggai. Before the people repent, the Lord's wrath is exposed to them to show them, you're not gathering a harvest because God has blown it away. There's a drought on the land because God has called for this drought. But we should also be reminded that our default state is that we are sinners. Through Adam's sin, we all inherit a sinful nature. Yet, we've also all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And thus, we are deserving of God's wrath. To have a rightful understanding of God, we must understand and communicate to others that God is indeed fearful. Nobody gets the opportunity to merely just stroll into the presence of the living God. Even Moses, when you consider in Moses where Moses encounters God and says to God, show me your glory. And Moses tells him, you can't, or and the Lord tells Moses, you cannot handle that. If you see me in my glory, you will die. But yet the scriptures also tell us that God is merciful, that he is gracious and loving. He's abounding in steadfast love, which only confirms and emphasizes how wicked our sin is and that God must punish it. But the scriptures also tell us that he is slow to anger, which is a further reminder of how wicked our sin is. If he is slow to anger and still angry at our sin. For those who are dead in their sins, God is fearful. But we can rejoice that that's not the end of the story. God is also loving, and he has given us his son as a perfect substitute that we might find our sins forgiven. Thus, while reverence and awe maintain that some of that fear is gone. That though Christ has been punished in our place, there's still fear of God because we know who God is. Yet the fear of God is the motivation for the people here to pursue the work and the will of God. We see that in verse 12. They feared the Lord. The people feared the Lord. And that's what drives them to their motivation. Then in verse 13, Haggai spoke to the people with the Lord's message. And there is a wonderful declaration there. I mentioned at the beginning, they're described as these people. But then in verse 13, I am with you, declares the Lord. Haggai tells the people that God is with them. What a wonderful comfort for them. Because how would your life change if you knew that whatever you were doing was endorsed by God? You knew that God was with you and that stirred you up to do your work. And that's the case here, that God is telling them that he is with them, and that is an encouragement to do what he's told them to do. God has told the people here in verse 13 that he is with them. God's presence is often associated with God's will. In Numbers 14 and in Deuteronomy 1, Israel is told they should not go into battle because the Lord is not with them. And what happens? They lose. And this is, frankly, the opposite of what we see here in Haggai 1. Because they're encouraged to do the work of rebuilding the temple because God's presence is with them. And if you were going to do something and you knew that God was with you and you knew that this is exactly what God's going to do and you had complete confidence in that, you would probably be overjoyed and you would get right to work. The word of God tells us what we are to do, and Jesus assures his disciples that he will be with them always, even to the end of the age. But what is the task that Jesus gives alongside this? What is the work of God? It's to make disciples. That's what we read in Matthew 28. That God is with us. We joyfully declare that Jesus is the Emmanuel. It's what we do the entirety of December and November and maybe October, depending on when you start decorating. That Jesus is the Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. That God came and dwelt among us. And then after his ascension, he goes into heaven, and yet he sends a helper. He sends his Holy Spirit to his people. God indwells his people. So just as God promised the people in Haggai here that he is with them, through the sending of the Spirit, he is with his people. And that's what Jesus tells his disciples. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And following that, we know this is the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The comfort in this charge and the comfort in this commission is that Jesus is with his people through the Holy Spirit. And thus we are comforted to complete the task that the Lord has given us because he has given us his presence. We can seek first the kingdom of God and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to be obedient because Jesus has comforted us and encouraged us with his presence and his Holy Spirit. But yet the people, as we read the text, they don't complete the work here. They don't complete the work until verse 18 of chapter 2, which is 3 months later. But the assurance of God's presence guides them. Additionally, God stirs up the spirit of Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the people. The Lord awakens them from their stupor as he stirs up their spirit and moves them to work. And they get to work. But then the text ends with showing us when they get to work. It says on the 24th day of the sixth month, which if you go back to the first oracle that's given from Haggai, the second year, so the same year, in the sixth month on the first day of the month. So it's been 23 days since Haggai's first sermon to the people. Which on the one hand, you might go, well, 23 days is 3 weeks. That's a lot. That's a long time. But maybe not. Comparatively speaking, that's relatively quick. If you consider any sort of project that you've ever started that's involved a lot of people, it generally takes time. And so rather than looking at it going, that's more than 3 weeks, they should really get to work, we should maybe look at it on the more positive side going, it only took 23 days. It takes a long time to rally up people, to gather resources, to get ready to do projects. Even a very simple example in our own church, last April we talked about upgrading things relating to the sound system, and here we are closing on a year later, and we're still working on getting that all together. Things take time. But the fact that it only takes them 23 days is actually quite remarkable here. And though very much of application has been weaved throughout the entirety of this sermon, I want to highlight a few very specific points here. And putting them in a very few short sentences, first of which would be, what does it look like to fear God? What does it mean to fear God? An understanding of how does that shape and change the way in which we live our each and individual lives. What does it look like on Monday morning to fear God? What does it look like on Friday afternoon at the end of the work week or just at the end of a tough week to fear God? How does the Bible lead us to fear God? What texts show us the fear of God? What scriptures comfort us in that? What scriptures lead us to be challenged by that? And then what does it mean for you to be obedient to God's commands? And first of which, I mentioned Matthew 28 with the Great Commission. That's one very clear, specific example of what it looks like to be obedient to God's commands. Also, to repent of sin, to love your neighbor, to delight in the Word of God. And the final question is, how does God's presence encourage you to obey His commands? How does God's presence encourage you to share the gospel, to love your neighbor? You might argue those are the same thing, but I would say that that would be the bare minimum of loving your neighbor, but beyond that as well. And as a bonus for all of this, for those who will join us on Wednesday evening, this will be our discussion points. These will be the questions we work through and ask on Wednesday evening as we reflect on this text and look back at how the Word of God has led the people of God here to do the work of God. And so, as far as we see this text, the Word of God leads the people of God to fear God, to forsake their sin, and instead pursue the will of God. And boiling down what has happened in this text, that here they respond to what the Lord has said, and they fear God, they hear the voice of the Lord, and they obey it, and then their spirits are stirred up, and they get to work. But things aren't all that different. As we step back and we look at it, the Word of God given to us in the Scripture should lead us also to do the same thing, to believe in God, to believe in His Son, Jesus, to fear Him through honor and through understanding that He is a holy and righteous judge who hates sin. And that should lead us to forsake sin and instead pursue the will of God, to seek to live according to His commands, to seek living in a way that glorifies Him, and obeying His word and loving our neighbor and loving Him. If we want to see change in our lives, in our families, in our community, our church, our city, our state, our nation, then that change must be through the proclamation of the Word of God. And it's why I do not and cannot stand up here each Sunday morning and just give my postulations on life or my meditations on the newspaper or current events or politics, but rather why I must be held captive to the Word of God. And yet, for all of us, we must be held captive to the Word of God, reflecting on the Word of God, applying the Word of God. It's why all of us must be changed by the Word of God and not merely by what someone else thinks is loving or good. The metric for that must be what God's Word has communicated. And it's in this text, through Haggai, God has rebuilt the temple so that they might rebuild the nation. But also, before the temple could be rebuilt, the people had to be rebuilt. The people had to be called to repentance and shown their sin, that they shouldn't be focusing on the building of their own homes, but building the house of the Lord. And the Lord has placed His Spirit inside those who have placed their faith in Christ Jesus, those that have been called according to His purpose, those that the Lord has regenerated and brought new life, that have placed their faith in Jesus, have been given His Spirit. And the Spirit of God comforts us, intercedes on our behalf, and also enables us to do the work of God. And Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we are His workmanship, that we are His new creation. And the verse goes on to say that we've been created for a purpose. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. A saved people work accordingly. A redeemed people work accordingly, doing the will of God. So as the people here rebuilt the temple, as the people were rebuilt by the word of God, we in Christ are a new creation. We are being rebuilt into a new people, being conformed to his image in order that we might do the will of God. And the question still from this needs to be asked, even though I've probably already answered it. What is the will of God for us? There are various different answers in how we'll answer that in an individual sense. In what has God called us to in our work? What has God called us to in our retirement? What has God called us to in our homes and our families? And those are all important questions to answer. But for the church, what is the will of God for us? It's to expand the church. It's to continue to preach the good news of Jesus until he returns. To care for the orphan and the widow, to love our neighbor, and to love one another. And so as this text encourages the people here to rebuild the temple, we still have a task. We don't need to rebuild the temple, and if anyone comes to you asking for donations to rebuild a third temple, don't do it. It's a sham. I'll get to that next week, because frankly, the rebuilding of a third temple is also blasphemous because we already have everything that was accomplished in the temple in Christ Jesus, which is greater than that temple. Our job instead is to proclaim the good news of Jesus, demonstrating how that's greater than any temple ever was, greater than the sacrifices, greater than all the things that pointed to the Lord. Jesus is better than a temple. And in Christ, we are being built into a new people. What a wonderful message we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that on this side of the cross, we can delight in your Son, Christ Jesus, who brings us forgiveness of sins, who accomplished what the blood of bulls and goats could never accomplish, and that our redemption is far greater than what the people saw in the Old Testament. And it always pointed to Christ. It always pointed to the offspring who would crush the head of the serpent.